yesterday, actually, and this guy was deer hunting and with a bow, and not one of them compound bows. This thing looked homemade. And he said, "I gotta sit real still." And I said, "Well, I guess I'd starve." So anyway, y'all pray for me. We'll see how it goes. 1 John chapter 2, you'll notice in your bulletin the title is the doctrine test. And as is sometimes the case, the direction that I believe the text will go at the beginning of the week when I send the information for the bulletin is different than the direction the text actually takes. So the title I would actually give the sermon is Warning and Assurance. And warning and assurance do often accompany one another, and such is definitely the case in our text. So let's pray, and then we will read our text. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity again to be here. We are thankful for the opportunity to look into your word. We realize the great responsibility that that is. To whom much is given, much is required. I pray that as we hear your word, we would be mindful that these are your very words, and that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only, that we would take these truths to heart, and that we would serve you in a greater capacity, that would be drawn closer to you. Lord, we need your help as we look into your word. We are a needy people. We are weak and frail and insufficient, but you are able to do all things, and you are able to accomplish great things through human instrumentality. So we pray that you would help us this morning, and we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and we will read down to verse number 23. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. As you recall, John's purpose in writing this letter is, as he stated in chapter 5 and verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. His goal is to let or to allow his believers, his readers rather, to know and to have the assurance that they are genuine believers. And as we have stated here during this series on numerous occasions, I say it again so that it is in your mind and in your heart that our assurance is objective. That is, we do not rest on the waves of uncertainty. We do not base our faith on our feelings or whatever other test you might want to apply, but the assurance of our faith rests solely in the Scriptures. That is the foundation of our faith. And so, throughout this epistle, we are given several tests whereby we may know that we have eternal life. All of these tests fall under the categories of faith obedience and love. We mentioned that several weeks ago. It feels like forever ago now. But faith, obedience, and love would be the broad categories. Underneath those categories, you have several subtests, if you would. So that in the first, back up a little bit, the chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we are given the light test. That is, those who know Him walk in the light. Then, in chapter 2, we are given the loyalty test. That is, those who love Christ and know Him keep His word. The remaining verses of chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, are what we would call the love test. That is, a believer, a genuine believer, is marked by love. Marked by not only what we do love, but as we noticed in verses 15 through 17, we are marked by what we do not love. So love is a test of discipleship. It is the proof of genuine faith. Our text then gives what we would call, and this is why I titled it originally this, the doctrine test. If we wanted to keep up with the L's that I really like to do, we would call it the liar test, to use the language that verse number 22 gives. So he is, in this text, giving a warning concerning what is to come and what is already present. Given what he's telling them, it would be very important for them to keep in mind what they have already heard and to abide in the truth of Christ. He is he's being gentle with them, and he's reminding them of what they know so that they will not fall victim to this. And I can understand this on some level. Every time, honestly, every time my children drive off from the house, I don't think I'll ever get used to my children driving, especially the youngest one. That doesn't seem right at all. But when they drive off, you hope they remember everything you've taught them. And you can't, and they wouldn't allow you. That would not go well if you sat them down and repeat the lessons you've taught them every time they drive off. Now, use your blinker and keep your following distance. They don't want to hear that every time, but you hope they remember. John is hoping his readers will remember and that they will abide in Christ. So then, as we consider this text together, I want us to notice three truths. The danger, the departure, and the difference. The danger in verse 18, the departure in verse 19, and the difference is found verses 20 through 23. Now, John begins this warning by addressing them as little children. He does not do this in a condescending fashion, but rather he addresses them as little children so they are aware of his love and affection for them. No doubt a lot of this has to do with his age, his maturity in the faith, and their progress in the faith, and he is addressing them as a father would little children. And it's indicative of his care for them. And so, he begins with a reminder, very first off, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. A lot of ideas and scholars surmise different things about what he means by the last time. Our tendency is, when we see the phrase the last time, our tendency is to think, well, he's referring to the second coming when Christ returns. And I've heard commentators say, well, he believed he was in the last times. And he probably was looking forward to the Lord's return. But I don't believe that's what he is indicating by the phrase, it is the last time. You'll have to forgive me. I have a hard time just standing there. But John, in the Gospels, often used the Greek word that's translated time here, translated hour in other passages. He often used that in his Gospel to indicate a time or an event or a period of time preceding a troublesome time or a time of great conflict. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, as quoted by John, would say, "My hour is not yet come." That's the same Greek word. So that's often used for that. But hour in this context, the time, as he's saying, in this context refers to, and he's reminding them of the time period in which they dwell. That is, you live in the time after Christ's resurrection and before his return. This is the last time. And Scripture uses that terminology in other passages. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. The author of Hebrews says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." So it's a reference to the time period we live in, that we are in the last times. Everything following the resurrection of Christ, leading up to his return, everything falls under the category of the last times. And, of course, we know our Lord will return, but we do not know when. And as I have stated before, do your best to avoid newspaper eschatology. We get our eschatology from the Bible. And so it's possible he could also have been referring to the time of the end of the apostolic era. I don't think that's the case. I do believe he's referring to the last time as a designation following the ascension of Christ and prior to the second coming. Hebrews 1:2, I already quoted Jude verse 18, another one you might want to write down. So he reminds them of the last time, and then he speaks in regard to what I've called the reality of the Antichrist. Verse number 18, "As ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come." As you've heard, in other words, they're aware of it. The word Antichrist occurs in the New Testament only in the epistles of John. 1 John 2 and verse 18, obviously. 1 John 2, verse 22. 1 John 4 and verse 3. And 2 John 1 and verse 7. 1 John 2, 18. Chapter 2, verse 22. 1 John 4, verse 3. And 2 John 1 and verse 7. But even though the word Antichrist is only used by John, the concept is taught in other passages. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, he is referred to as the man of sin, the son of perdition. Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Christ warned of false Christs. And Revelation 12 through 14, the beast from the sea. I would note here that 1 John, Matthew 24, and Mark 13 refer to human adversaries alone, while Revelation 12 through 14 cannot refer to human adversaries alone. The beast in Revelation, it rises up out of humanity. It is the greater evil behind the individuals. And it is that the beast is the overarching power, if we could use that term, behind all antichrists. And we often, in many eschatological ideas, that is regarding the end times, you get so caught up looking for one guy But I would mention this briefly and then go on so we stay on topic. Regarding the beast in Revelation, there are many iterations of that. I would argue that a government, such as the Chinese government, or other governments throughout the world that do not allow religious liberty and kill those that worship in the name of Christ, imprison them, they are Antichrist, and they are iterations of the beast. And so John is warning them about Antichrist, and he says, as you are aware, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, so you have to ask the question, where did they hear it from? They perhaps had heard it from Christ himself. Jesus said in Matthew 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Paul, as we've already mentioned, said in 2 Thessalonians, he warned them of the man of sin, the son of perdition. And so they were aware. They had been taught. And this passage does not preclude the idea of a single great Antichrist at the end time, and many views of eschatology, views of the end times, hold to a doctrine of a single great Antichrist. This passage doesn't rule that out, but that's not primarily what he's speaking of. He said, you've heard that Antichrist shall arise, but even now there are many Antichrists. And so then, the logical question is, what does he mean? What is Antichrist? Antichrist is anyone or anything that rises and places itself or himself in the place of Christ. That is, anyone, whether they verbally say, I am the Christ or not, if they put themselves in the place of Christ, they are Antichrist. Given that definition, you can understand why the Reformers held the view that the Pope was the Antichrist. I don't believe the Pope is the Antichrist. I believe their doctrines are unbiblical, and I understand it's not a nice way to say that, but it's true. That is, the Pope places himself as the vicar of Christ. He stands as the mediator between God and men, and that's simply unscriptural. So, Antichrist is one that puts himself in the place of Christ, but then Antichrist is also one who opposes Christ. This opposition may be open and avowed. You'll meet people like that who have an open and avowed opposition to Christ. Or it may be more subtle. That is, they may oppose Christ, though they have never verbalized that opposition. Anyone who stands in opposition to the claims of Christ, who stands in opposition to what Christ has taught, they are Antichrist. No matter how faithfully practicing their religion they may be. And there is a rise, and I suppose it's always been, but there is a rise seemingly in our day of cultural Christianity. I read an article about a guy, and the article was written in this person's favor, and the author of the article was lauding this individual for their devout adherence to the practice of their religion. So, well, that's good. Too bad he's a heretic. It is not. Being devout is, what's the word I'm looking for? Is not a virtue in and of itself. But Antichrist is anyone who is in opposition to Christ, whether avowed and open or simply by consequence of claims made and beliefs stated. As I've already mentioned, there are governments, there are individuals who are antichrist that actively oppose the church, actively oppose the teachings of the church. They are antichrist. And so he warns them of this danger. And then he, in this warning, it's twofold. He warns them of the dangers that are present, these antichrists. And then he moves on to warn them regarding this departure from the faith. He, in further describing this antichrist, he describes them as having departed from the church. That's exactly how he states it. Perhaps they never intended to deny the faith and were merely persuaded by false teachers, but they have now been numbered among the apostates. An apostate is one who has denied the faith. And by the way, one can be apostate whether they deny the faith in word or in practice. That is, a person could be sitting in the pew, in a pew, in church, claiming the name of Christ, while all the time denying the vital truths of the faith. They are apostate. They are antichrist. And so John, first of all, he describes their path. Verse number 19. They went out from us. That is, they were numbered with us. They appeared to be believers. They appeared to be genuine. They gave all indications they were genuine in their faith. They made professions, it would seem. We would maybe even say they were baptized, joined the church, signed their name on a card, repeated the magic prayer that makes them Christians, apparently. Yeah, hey. You know what that magic prayer is? That is the evangelical sacrament. Well, we don't believe in sacraments. Well, apparently you do. Because if we say that magic prayer, all of a sudden, boom, you're a Christian. No, you're not. I remember I had some people when we were in the city come to help us knock on doors and invite people to church. And I noticed the tract I was using didn't have a repeated prayer. And they were questioning why. And I said, well, does the prayer save? Well, no. And I said, well, then why use it? And they look at me like a goat eating briars. Didn't have it. Listen, our salvation rests in faith in Christ. And when you witness to somebody, that's what you're driving to. We are encouraging them to have faith in Christ. That's the goal. They went out from us. Jesus talked about those that went out from us in his parables. And understand this. Departure from the church, and that's big C, not little c. In other words, we're not saying if you leave Pilgrim's Rest Baptist Church, well, good luck, you're damned. That's not what we're saying. You shouldn't leave. No, I'm joking. You really shouldn't. But that's not what we're talking about. Departure from the church is tantamount to departing from the faith. How do I know that? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, they had one committing fornication in the church. He rebukes the church for not taking a stand against it. And then he says, when you come together, put them out of the church. And here's the language he uses. To deliver such an one to Satan. In other words, Paul viewed being put out of the church as equivalent to being turned over to Satan. They went out from us. They were numbered among the church. But John goes on and says, but they were not of us. They were never truly part of us. They were never truly Christians. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Is that not a terrifying thought? That one could be a preacher and have the gift that people would enjoy listening to him and seemingly benefiting from it, but never genuine in their faith. We prophesied in your name. In your name cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works. Jesus doesn't deny that fact, but says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In another passage, in Luke chapter 8, I believe it is, he gives the parable of the seed and the sowers. They professed faith immediately, but died off. They were not genuine believers. And so John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And then listen to this, he says, for if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. The phrase no doubt is added by our translators, and it is so, it is added because of the emphatic language that John is using. It is implied. That is, if they had been genuine professors, they would have continued in the church and in the faith. Now, that's a hard truth. And you can, listen, you can give me all these what-if scenarios. Well, what about this person? What? And honestly, I don't have all the answers. All I can give you, in all honesty, is what John says. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. And hear me well on this, and understand that I'm not trying to be hard. But if you have friends and loved ones have departed from the faith, they have left the church, and I understand people leave for all number of reasons, and I'm not getting into all that, but what I am saying to you this morning is if you have loved ones, friends, that have departed from the faith, you should not view that as simply, well, they're not in church anymore. That's not the biggest problem. It's not just they're not in church anymore. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. Now, you can disagree with that this morning, but if you do, I would say respectfully, then you're going to have to wrestle with the text yourself. Because I can't, all I can tell you is what John is saying. They departed because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. Jude 24, now unto him that's able to keep you stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Now, Peter is a guy in Scripture that I really sympathize with. And I identify with him in a lot of ways. Because Peter often engaged his mouth before putting his brain in gear. And I get that. You ever said one of those things where you was like, oh, come on, bring it back. No, you can't do it. So I get it. Peter was a flawed man. Peter said things he should not have said. Peter did things he should not have done. Peter left a lot of things undone that he should have done. He was a flawed man. And I want you to look up here this morning, look closely, because if you want to know what a sinful person looks like, right here. Martin Luther said he was at the same time sinner and saint. And I said, well, thank you for that, Martin Luther, because I am too. I have erred. I have sinned. I have said things I should not have said. I have done things that I wish I had not done. I have left things undone that I will carry to my grave wishing I had done those things. I am a sinful man, and I would have to fight Paul for the title of the chiefest of sinners. But I have to agree with Peter. In John 6, when Jesus preached one of his hardest sermons, that sermon was so difficult, his disciples didn't even understand that one. I mean, when you say you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to be saved, I got to say, you know, Peter's a fisherman. He's not getting that. And Jesus says, looks at his disciples and says, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That, if Peter was ever brash, that was a time when he was not brash. He had thought through that one. His answer to Christ was, Lord, I don't understand what you're saying. I don't get it, but there's nowhere else for us to go. And I can tell you that this morning, we're sinful as we can be, but I can tell you, to whom shall... there's nowhere else to go. So John warns them. And then he gives the reason why the Lord allows their departure. You can ask the question why the Lord allows apostates in the church. You can ask the question why they were allowed to depart so openly, so manifestly. The latter part of verse number 19, they went out from us that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. It is so that their true identity might be revealed. And in Scripture, when the apostles call people out for their sin, and when Paul warns the church to call out people for their sin, he does so not simply to be hard, but that people are more likely to repent when their sins are revealed. But he does, he allows this departure so that the church will be protected and so that a distinction would be made between the genuine and the false professor. So, in God's providence, apostasy is a means of keeping the church pure. Well, finally, the difference. It would be easy to come to passages like that, realizing your own sinfulness, realizing your own frailty, and saying, well, man, I sure hope I don't go down that path. I mentioned earlier that we'll be studying Hebrews chapter 6 this Wednesday. Listen, there are a few passages that I remember reading for the first time, and that's one of them. I remember coming to Hebrews chapter 6, and the author says, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them into repentance. And I thought, Man, what if I fall away? I know I'm a sinner. What if I can't be renewed to repentance? That's not what Hebrews 6 is saying. Come Wednesday and I'll tell you. Yeah. Next Wednesday, folks. All right. Sorry about that. I distract myself sometimes. But you could be fearful, and no doubt as fearful as this warning is, John, after having given that warning, he gives assurance to his readers. Verse 20. This is the difference. This John explains the difference. How can they be assured they would not be swept away? Verse 20, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I grew up in the South, and in the Baptist churches I grew up in, if the pastor said, I feel an unction, that means he's about to preach. The unction means anointing, or more appropriately, it is the enabling that the anointing allows. Notice the conjunction. He gives this warning. They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But you have an unction from the Holy One. And you know all things. Not you. You're safe in the arms of Christ. You will not suffer this same fate, because you are enabled by the Spirit. As I said, unction is an anointing. And it harkens back to the Old Testament times when a king or a priest was anointed, and what the anointing signified was that God would enable or empower that person to complete that task. My mom grew up Pentecostal holiness. Yeah, they really believed in that anointing. And when my parents were on business trips, wherever they had to go together, my grandma, who loved the Lord as much as anybody I've ever known, and if you ever wanted anybody to pray for you, you would want Mildred Morgan to pray for you, because she knew how to get a hold of the Lord. But her being Pentecostal, there were some ideas and beliefs that they held that we did not. And after I had surrendered to preach, I was 14 years old. My parents were gone for the weekend. I was with my grandmother at their church. They were all up there praying. And she said, John, come here. And I thought, okay, let's see what this is all about. So I walked up there with her, and she said, he's called to preach. And I said, uh-oh. And about 15 men gathered around me. The pastor got the little olive oil thing and put it on my head, and they prayed, scared the daylights out of me. I was a Baptist who's going first in the rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay, I'm joking. That was a joke. But I appreciated afterward the sentiment behind it, that they were praying that God, what they were doing was saying that God would enable me to perform that task. And that's what John is saying. You won't suffer this fate, you that are genuine believers, because you have an unction, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And the same root word here for anointing is the same root word for the name of Christ. That is, this word is chrisma. Christ is Christos, so the anointing, or Christ is the anointed one. Our anointing is from the Holy Spirit, and it is He who enables us to be faithful. You do not have the power in and of yourself to be faithful to Christ, to stay true to the faith. If you could lose your salvation, you would. We do not have the power in and of ourselves. So we have an anointing. We have an unction from the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, you know all things. Well, that's a relief. You know all things. My job here is done. The universal language is often used in Scripture where it is not intended to imply every single part, but rather all of something of a particular category. This does not imply we know all things without need for teachers. I've heard a lot of preachers in my day say, well, I don't need commentaries. The Holy Spirit teaches me. And I've never heard one guy say that whose theology was not wacky. Yeah, you do need commentaries, because sometimes you have terrible ideas. We do need teachers. It's not what he's saying. The implication is that they had been given all that was necessary to protect them from error. That is, John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He says, you know all things. Christ has taught you these things. You've been instructed in the doctrines of the faith. And you know the truth. Though, so that you are able to spot the lies. He said in verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. So you're able to spot the lies. There is no mixture of error in truth. Now, hurriedly, notice what he describes in regard to the denial of the false teachers. That is, verse 21, or verse 20, you have an anointing, you have the unction, the Holy Spirit enables you to know the truth and to stay faithful to Christ. Verse 21, you can spot the lies, you know the truth. And then he says, verse 22, who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. When it says he is the Christ, it is, he is God the Son. He is the one of whom the prophets spake. He is the only Savior. And any denial of Christ makes a person Antichrist. Furthermore, a denial of Christ is a denial of the Father. You've heard evangelical leaders get up and say, we Muslims or Christians, Muslims and Jews, we all worship the same God. Well, no, we don't. They worship a completely different God. They practice a false religion. They practice a religion that is out of hell that will lead people to condemnation. We don't worship the same God. And what John says, if you deny the Son, you also deny the Father. You can't know the Father unless you know Christ. He is the only way to know Christ, to know the Father. And this is why, if I can hurry, this is why doctrine is so important. This is why doctrinal teaching and doctrinal preaching and knowing what you believe and why you believe it is so important. Because if you don't believe the truth about Christ, then you do not know the Father. But doctrinal error always precedes licentious living. Or sinful living, denying the faith in practice. Here's what I'm saying. If you were to go back 30, 40 years ago, even times in my lifetime, and you were to go to some of these mainline liberal denominations that began to deny certain tenets of the faith, you know, they would deny that aspect, but, you know, we're going to keep on this. Well, they eventually denied it in all respects. They started out by denying doctrine. Now they denied the teachings of the Bible on marriage. You have faith leaders, in quotations, blessing abortion clinics, for goodness sakes. If a person does not know Christ, they cannot know the Father. Verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. That's what we've been saying. There was a recent clergyman, using that term loosely, who prayed at a high-profile event in the past few weeks, And this guy closed out his prayer with, in the name of our great collective faith. Is that not the most meaningless phrase you've ever heard in your entire life? I don't know what is. It was a waste of breath. Christ is the only way to the Father. Many years ago, there was a father who had been widowed, and his wife had died, and his son had to go off to war, went to World War I, and this particular father was an avid collector of art, had paintings hanging all over his house. Very valuable paintings. His son died in combat. He actually died saving one of his buddies. And one day, the father gets a knock on the door, and it's one of his son's friends who fought with him, the very same one his son, he saved his life. And he wanted to thank the father for what his son had done. And so he presented this father with a painting of the son. And the father hung it up over the mantle. Well, eventually the father died, and there was an auction held to auction off all of his goods because he didn't have any family left. The son was it. And the auctioneer stood at the house and said, "We're going to start the bidding with the painting of this man's son." And nobody wanted it. No, we want these other valuables. And the auctioneer, "No, we have to start with the son." That was the instructions. Who will take the son? Started the bidding at $10. Finally, someone stood up and said, "I'll take the son." And at that, the auctioneer slammed his gavel down and said, "This auction is over. Per the father's instructions, whoever gets the son gets it all." Verse 23, "But whosoever denieth the son, the same hath not the father. But he that acknowledgeth the son hath the father also." As we have so often said, and I urge you again, make sure your faith is in Christ. Only Christ can save from the wrath of God. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Trust him today. Father, we thank you for your word and the truths of your word. And Lord, in these perilous times, these troublesome times, we're glad that you are our fortress. You are our safeguard. May we rest in you and lean on your everlasting arms. Encourage your people in their faith. Lord, should there be one here that does not know you as Savior, they have never trusted you, I pray that today they would place their faith in Christ and run to their only Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. As we pray, as we sing, rather, you pray. Thank the Lord for his goodness. And if you need prayer or need to speak to me about anything, love to help you any way I can.